This teaching is from City Church Coventry. You can find us online at www.citychurchcoventry.org.
So we're going to have a look today. In fact, for the next four Sundays, be with me this Sunday, next Sunday, then I think Chris the following two Sundays. We're going to be looking at various passages in the scripture where God does things over a period of 40 days. And we believe that God has called us to set aside the first 40 days of this year to seek him. But God, even in us doing that, in our sense of responding to his call to do that, has said that this isn't just 40 days, and it's not just 40 days for a year, but it's 40 days, as often is the case in Scripture, 40 days for 40 years. I really believe that God wants to do things in our lives, firstly as individuals, and secondly corporately as a church, that will not just affect this year, that will not just affect, that will not just kind of leave a little bit of a residual effect after these 40 days are gone, but things that will become foundational for our lives. For some of us, 40 years is the bulk of the rest of our lives. Okay, I'm willing to put my hand up and say for me, 40 years will be the majority of the rest of my life. For others, most of whom have probably left the room now, it will still be a very large chunk of their lives, but it's probably more like the first half of their lives. But for most of us sitting here, in fact, I would say for all of us sitting here, in fact, I will prophesy that for all of us sitting here, the next 40 years will be the most significant 40 years of your life. Claim it, Trevor. Looking forward to coming to your 100th birthday party. 110th, yeah. Okay, Trevor and Lynn just debating how old they actually are there at the moment. Praise God. So God wants to do things that are going to impact us for the rest of our lives. I believe for some of you, there's going to be a sense of the call of God that you receive in this time that will help define what you give your life to. I believe for others, it will become a season when you say, that's when God really caused me to step into the next phase of life that he had for me, the next season of fruitfulness, the next season in his purposes. And I believe as we look in the scriptures at how God did things over 40 days, and 40 days is always this kind of period of great change, often to do with a preparation, sometimes for the beginning of something, sometimes for the transition of something. I think when Chris talks, he's going to talk a little bit about the 40 days that Elijah had, which was right after the confrontation on Mount Carmel, which was really a complete shift in his ministry. Okay, so that they are always significant times, and we know with God, don't we, that the God isn't about kind of ticking off dates in a calendar. Okay, so for us, 40 days isn't about being how precise we can be in a calendar. It's about buying into a concept in the scripture of a period of encounter with God, a period of preparation, a period of impartation for great effectiveness in what God wants to do. And we started before Christmas when my dad was preaching about the flood. Remember, in the times of the flood, it rained for 40 days and 40 nights. And depending how, and I found that when I've come to read particularly some of the stuff in the Pentateuch, in the first five books of the Bible, dates and figures and marking off of time are very, very slippery. Because I was reading again in the passage about Noah, and it rains for 40 days and 40 nights. But then you find there's another 40-day period, or maybe it's the same 40-day period, because it says at the end of 40 days he lets out the raven. It's not clear to me reading it whether it's the same 40 days or 40 days later on, because they remain in the ark for over a year in total, it seems, once they're waiting for the water to subside. But the thing is, what's important is not can we pin these things down and put them on a chart, but saying what is God doing in these times? And there seems to be a common theme, and that's what we're going to pick up, of God having a period of time where he gets a hold of somebody or of a people and brings them into an encounter with himself that changes their lives so that they can be instrumental in bringing about the changes in the world that God intends. And so we're just going to look at a few of these briefly this morning and ask ourselves, what does God do in 40 days? So first of all, let's going to turn back to Genesis 7 and the story of the flood. And we're going to read a few scriptures here, just to remind ourselves where this begins. And of course, the flood, although it was a cataclysmic disaster, a global disaster, if you like, because it meant the wiping out of so much life upon the earth, it was also the starting point where you can begin to see that following the fall, following man's disobedience and the entry of sin and death into the world, God begins to institute his plan to turn that back around. And so it becomes a real turning point. Peter tells us that Noah came out of the ark onto a new earth and under a new heavens. That's how dramatic this transformation was. Okay, the only comparable language we have to that is what's going to happen when Jesus returns. Okay, so this was the most significant thing to happen in the world, to the substance of the world, since the creation. And although we know that eternally, the coming of Christ and his incarnation into the world is the most significant thing, in terms of the physical substance of the world, very little changed when Jesus came in. There was 6 hours of darkness, there was an earthquake. Okay? But when God brought the flood, the entire shape and face of the planet was changed. So this was an amazing work of transformation that God did, and through that he saved a family. And that becomes a picture for us of salvation throughout the scriptures, and becomes specifically taken up as a picture of our own baptism. But let's read a few verses here in Genesis 7, verse 17 first of all. It says, "The flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. The waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was breath, the breath of life, died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals, and the creeping things and the birds in the of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left, and those who were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days." I believe today God wants to talk to us about changing our own individual worlds. He's in the business of changing the world, but he wants to change your world. He wants to change the way you live. He wants to change the world that you've created around you, to make it and to transform it into something more like the world he's called you to actually live in. We're those who live in this realm, but we're those who are citizens of heaven. Okay, and God wants more of that heavenly realm to become the world that you and I live in. We're just going to flip over briefly, keep your finger in Genesis 7 if you're following in the Bible. Flip over to 1 Peter and chapter 3 and verse 18. And Peter says this, "For Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who was gone into heaven, who is at the right hand of God, with angels and authorities and powers having been subjected to him." So Peter draws the analogy between the flood and our baptism. That is how dramatic the saving power of Jesus is in your life. And that we pass through the waters, everything else dies to us. Okay, the old, like when you come through the waters of baptism, whatever was around before has no hold over you. Peter says that Jesus died to bring you to God. Okay? That his act of death and resurrection and the impartation of life to us brings you to God. Doesn't just guarantee that one day you'll get to God, but actually brings you to God. Okay, that's what Peter's saying. He said, the deal is done, the job is done. And he says, look, it's just like the waters of the flood. Now, the interesting thing that I found as I read again the story about the flood is that again and again it talks about the waters. We just read it now, that the waters prevailed. And I want you to know that baptism for you prevails. It keeps on working. Baptism is something that you do once. Okay? It's something you do once, but it keeps on working. There is never a point at which it is not effective. It continually, Peter says, because it's not about washing you to make you clean. If it was that, then you'd think you'd need to be baptized again and again. Okay, most of us wash regularly. In our house, we have a little battle with some members of the household to get them to wash regularly. Okay, because when they don't wash for a while, they begin to get dirty and they might begin to get a bit smelly. And sometimes you have to enforce a washing upon them. Okay, because natural washing has a limited lifespan, doesn't it? And that's the reason why many of us, I trust most of us, if not all of us, wash thoroughly every day, because we know it doesn't last. But baptism lasts forever, because it's not about washing you on the outside. It's, Peter says, it's about presenting you before God. And it's about making a plea before God that Jesus is saying, these are mine. These that have passed through the waters of baptism, they've been buried with me and raised with me, and they are mine. And I've imparted my righteousness to them, I've imparted my life to them, and I've brought them to God. And I've brought them into this new realm of being in Christ and in the Father. And as we look in the back in Genesis 7, it talks about the water prevailing. And I just want you to think about this and what baptism has done for you. So, first of all, it says, the waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth. Do you know that there's a sense in which the effect of baptism in your life will increase with time, not diminish with time? Because the more we lay a hold of it and appropriate it into our lives, the greater the reality comes in. When you first become a Christian, you think that God has completely changed every area of your life. And then after a little while, you face a challenge and you realize actually this still needs to change a little bit. And you go on a little bit further, oh, hang on, this needs to change as well. And let me just tell you, if you've not been a Christian very long, that process keeps going for the rest of your life. Okay, it's what's called sanctification. But God doesn't suddenly cause you to see everything that needs to change in one go, because you'd probably feel like you ended up like a lump of jam on the carpet, you know, just kind of squished. But in his grace, he works over the period of your life to perfect you and to make you like Jesus. But baptism, we do once, but it prevails, and like the waters, it increases. Its effectiveness increases. You know what Paul says when he gives this analogy about being buried with Christ and raised with him? He says, so count yourself dead to sin, but alive to Christ. So there's an ongoing sense where we say, I count myself dead. Something comes up and you think, man, that should have been left in the water. That's something that should have been washed away in that flood and it's still there, but I'm going to count myself dead to sin and I'm going to see the effect of that increase in my life rather than diminish. I'm going to see the grace of God continue to grow and be effective in my life. And that's the power of baptism. And that's what happened with the flood. The flood continued and it prevailed and increased. Then in verse 19 of Genesis 7, it says that the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. Now, through Scripture, mountains are usually a picture of kind of powers, sometimes political powers, sometimes spiritual powers. But what's happening here is as the flood increases, then those things that would seek to be powers over us, we find have been completely submerged in the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit that was begun in us when we were baptized. And so anything that would seek to have a hold on you, as we say, Lord, allow your presence, allow the waters of your Spirit, allow the work of your Word and Spirit together in my life to prevail, what happens is that those things that used to look like they overshadowed us, that used to look like they had a power over us, that used to look like they had authority to speak into our lives, we suddenly find they're under the waters now. They can't come through anymore. There's a cutting off. They're gone. There's another image, isn't there, of waters getting deeper and deeper in what Ezekiel sees in the river of life. And he goes to the point where he can no longer stand up, where the only thing supporting him is the river of God's life. Okay, whatever else you might want to stand on, you come to the point where the only thing that we can put our security in is in God's presence itself. And that's what happens next in the book of Genesis here, because it says all the mountains were covered, and then it says the waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. Now I think a cubit is 18 inches, a foot and a half. So from your elbow to the end of your hand. So 15 cubits is, what's that? It's just over 22 feet. Okay, so the waters kept going to the point, and I don't know really what the great spiritual significance of these depths are, other than I know that that's enough water to mean you can't even stand on tiptoe on one of these mountains. The only option you've got is to go with the flood. And God wants us to go with the flood of his presence. God wants us to just to not be putting our trust on anything, not be trying to stand on tiptoe on anything else, but just say, Lord, I'm going to go with the flood of your presence, Lord. And finally then it says, the waters prevailed on earth for 150 days. Well, it shows us again, doesn't it, the long-lasting effect of this encounter with God. It took a long time for these waters to subside. But you know what? God doesn't want the waters at all to subside for us. The picture of Genesis 7, he opens the fountains of the deep, and the windows of heaven, the floodgates of heaven. This picture of heaven and earth in concert in order to bring about God's work of transformation. And that's what we're seeking God for. And our prayers are like the fountains of the deep breaking out and speaking to God. The floodgates of heaven are like God answering by sending his rain, pouring out his Spirit. And the net effect is that this work of transformation takes place. But I want to encourage you then through our 40 days of seeking God to believe that what God has already done in us is going to prevail. Yeah. That the work he's begun is going to increase. That what we've already received from him doesn't diminish over time, but increases over time. That there'll be an increased experience of his presence. That every mountain that would seek to set itself up over us will find itself overwhelmed by the prevailing presence of God. Turn with me now, if you would, to another example of a 40-day period in Scripture, slightly obscure, I think, in Genesis 49 and 50. If you're at the prayer meeting Monday night, I just shared this Scripture very briefly, in response to how we've been praying and some of the things God said to us. So right at the end of Genesis 49, the beginning of chapter 50. And Genesis ends with first Jacob, and then the record of first Jacob's death and then Joseph's death. And Jacob and all his family are now down in Egypt. Genesis 49:33 says, when Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for it, for that is how many days are required for embalming. And the Egyptians wept for him for 70 days. It takes 40 days in this little kind of snippet of a story to be dead. It takes 40 days to be truly dead. He died, but there was a 40-day process. Now, this was a pagan tradition. This was something the Egyptians did. This is nothing God ever commanded. It was just what they did for their dead. They embalmed them, and we know that, there's this kind of mummification process where archaeologists have dug up over the years many of these embalmed, entombed pharaohs, etc. This is what happens to Jacob. Because he's in Egypt, they prepare him for death the Egyptian way. But it struck me when I read this, and it struck me when God began to speak to us at the prayer meeting last week. 40 days to be truly dead. And if you think about some of the other processes, the flood itself brought death. The examples where 40 days come with fasting. Okay, it's bringing you to a place where perhaps not you're not physically dead, but certainly in terms of your submission to God and of dying to yourself, it brings death. Okay? It brings death in order, of course, that it can bring life. But it is about a period of dying. And Jacob could die just by breathing his last, but there was still this 40-day preparation to be truly ready to be dead. And that, of course, is again what the picture of baptism is for us. We die with Christ. We die with Christ in order that we might live with him. God wants us to learn, I believe, in this time, how to be really dead. He wants us to learn how to completely die. I don't know about you, but I do find in my life there are areas that don't seem to have died to Christ yet. Okay? There are times when you think, oh, that was definitely my flesh struggling there. That was definitely something responding and reacting against what God wanted to do. I'm not completely dead. You've probably heard the saying, haven't you, before, dead men don't hurt. If you're ever hurt, there's something that's not dead. Okay, dead men don't complain. You know, Jacob, after he died, even before he went through the embalming process, he was not complaining about that at all. He wasn't there whinging that, you know, hang on, there's a little bit too much ointment that you're putting on that part of my body. Oh, I think you've wrapped up those bandages a little bit too tight. Okay, or it's flapping. There was no complaining going on. He was dead. Okay, if you're dead, it doesn't hurt. If you're dead, you don't complain. You know, there are things that corpses just don't do. And God wants us to learn what it is to be truly dead to ourselves. This is what Jesus said. Jesus had a lot to say about this in Matthew 16. Verse 24. I'm going to read there. Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what would it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with the angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." So Jesus' challenge is, if you would try and save your life, you're going to lose it. But if you'll lose your life for my sake, you'll find it. Because it's only when we're fully dead, it's only when we've been through that entire process of bringing the death of Christ into our lives that we're going to see also the life of Christ. We die with him, we're raised with him. And I believe that part of what God is going to do with us through this period of time, individually for us, is just to begin to help us to die in some areas that haven't died yet. Okay, there's death coming. I'm loving preaching you these encouraging words this morning. Okay, there's going to be things coming that need, there's going to be time things are going to need to die. Okay, and if it hurts, you know it's not dead yet. Okay, that's when, if you ever burn yourself, you ever burnt yourself, I think was Seth the last one to go to the hospital with a burn? Was it my fault? Yeah, okay. So we were, quite a while ago, our kids are much more proficient at roasting marshmallows now, but we were roasting some marshmallows, and Seth was messing about with his marshmallow. I said, "Seth, stop messing about with it, just put it in your mouth and eat it." Of course, being very obedient, that's exactly what he did, but without waiting for it to have cooled down, and managed to burn his mouth. So Ruth takes him down to A&E, and one of the questions they ask is it hurting? And the reason is, if it's hurting, it means it's still alive. Apparently you're supposed to worry, if you burn yourself and it doesn't hurt, you're in trouble, because that means the nerves have been killed. Okay, but it was still hurting, and actually that was a good thing, because pain means life. But with us, and with Christ, life being formed in us, and us dying to ourselves, you know you're not dead. You know you're dead when it doesn't hurt anymore. But there may be a little bit of pain to go through to get to that place. But you know what? Jesus has been there in such a bigger way than any of us, because it says about him that he endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. And what was the joy that was set before him? Well, part of it, and a significant part of it, was seeing you brought to perfection. That's what he saw when he looked at the cross. He looked through the other side, and he saw this people that was going to be formed, this bride that he was going to have for himself, that was going to be this most beautiful, most lavishly dressed, most radiant, most pure, sinless and spotless bride, and you and I are part of that. And that's what Jesus went to the cross for. And you know what? If he went there for you, it's not too much, is it, for us to say, "Lord, we die to ourselves in order that your life may be formed in us. Whoever would lose his life for my sake," Jesus said, "will find it." Okay, take you now to Exodus 24. So Exodus 24 is when, right in the middle of when Moses has led the people of Israel out of Egypt. From the time that they go until the time they arrive at Mount Sinai, it says it was in the third month. So I guess somewhere around about 8, 9, 10 weeks after they first leave, they arrive at Sinai. And a lot is going to happen here. In fact, most of the book of Exodus is set just at that place there. And we know, don't we, that Moses spent 40 days up on the mountain. He actually spent two periods of 40 days set up on the mountain. And there's some interesting contrast between the two. But what I hadn't really realized until I went back and read it carefully again is that what do we think Moses got up on the mountain over those 40 days? Ten Commandments. Yes and no is the answer, because actually that's what I thought. But God gives him the Ten Commandments right at the start, because at the beginning of when they get to Sinai, Moses seems to be going up and down the mountain quite a bit. And sometimes he takes some of the others with him, the elders with him, or some of the priests, who at this point in Israel's history, the priests were all the firstborn sons, who had been consecrated to God, redeemed to God through the Passover. Because remember, if the blood of the Passover lamb wasn't on the doorposts and the lintels of the house, the firstborn would die. But those in Israel, they of course, none of them died because they did what God said, but those firstborn then become consecrated to God as priests, and that was God's original priesthood. Didn't last for very long, that particular priesthood. Sometimes the priests are at least partially coming up the mountain with him. And right at the start of that, God gives him the Ten Commandments, and he goes down and communicates, and some other commandments as well. He communicates with the people, they confirm the covenant that God has made, and then he goes up for his 40-day period. Now, although he'd brought it down, what he does get is the tablets with the Ten Commandments written on, that God cuts by hand and writes with his own hand. He does get those and bring those down. But actually, the content of what he gets through the 40 days is almost entirely to do with the design and the function of the tabernacle. And what I realized as I looked at this is it took 40 days for God to teach Moses about worship. And I believe one of the things God wants to do for us in our time is to teach us about worship. Now, we'll talk about that in just a moment, but you know there was something else going on while Moses was up on the mountain. Moses was up on the mountain learning about how this people were going to worship God. Down at the bottom of the mountain, the people were having a stab at how to do it themselves. Okay, and they decide that Moses has been gone too long. He must have died. They're going to need a new plan now. So they come to Aaron and they say, you know, make for us something we can worship. So Aaron says, well, I'll tell you what, give me all your gold jewelry. And we'll see what we can do. And of course, he comes up with the golden calf, and they worship it. And the implication in the in some of the words used there is that their worship included kind of sexual activity as well. And really, it was about as far off beam as you could possibly get. Remember, this is a people that God had led through the Red Sea less than 3 months ago. Okay? This is a people who were at the bottom of a mountain. The top of the mountain was still covered in fire and smoke because of the presence of God. Okay, so it wasn't that. This is a people that Moses had come down to and had commissioned their priests and told them what the instructions of God were. Okay, this wasn't a people who'd been abandoned by God. This wasn't a people who didn't know what they should be doing. But as God calls them, they were an adulterous and a wicked generation. And so it takes 40 days to learn to worship, but it takes less than 40 days to invent a false religion. And I think there's a lesson for us there on trying to force the pace at which God wants to do something. That if we can sit around, we can think, you know, God, and in fact this is a word that Emma brought before Christmas about God saying, I've hit the pause button, and although you want to hit the play button and get on with it, I'm pausing you. You know, and when God says, I want you to stop so I can do something, then we need to stop so he can do something. And we don't necessarily need to question why. But what was happening up on the mountain is that Moses was being given the instructions about the tabernacle. Now we know in Hebrews it tells us that it was a copy of that which is in heaven. And actually there's a sense as well that Moses wasn't just up on the top of a mountain. He carried on past the top of the mountain. He was up into a completely different realm. He wasn't living by any kind of human earthly limitations. He says he didn't just fast from food for 40 days, he fasted from water for 40 days. That is impossible. We just checked with Dr. Champion. Is it impossible for somebody to go without water for 40 days?
Yes.
Absolutely impossible to go without water for 40 days. How long can you go before you... What, do you know what the limits are?
Well, it does vary.
Yeah.
But you probably look at 3 or 4 days.
Okay. About 3 or 4 days. Okay, and I think some extreme survival circumstances, they've maybe pushed it slightly longer. But so this, he's surviving 10 times as long as it's humanly possible. He was not really in any sense bounded by the realities of the earthly realm, was he? He was in a different realm altogether. And can you imagine then? So he writes down all these instructions for us, but what was actually happening for Moses? He must have been up, he was actually having a look around heaven, wasn't he? He was taking a note of how things were done there, and he was going to have to bring this back and make this something that was going to be represented in the earth. There's different elements that are described, but I think there's three things that are probably helpful for us. First of all, there's descriptions of how the priests have to perform an act every day. But you know, and we're not going to talk about them in any kind of detail this morning, but there were certain things that the priests had to do in the tabernacle every day. So the first thing we realize is that worship is an everyday activity. Worship for you and me is something that happens every day. True worship, not false worship, not false religion, but true worship, worship as it is in heaven, is worship that takes place every day. It's not something you can do once a week. It's not something you can do twice a week. It has to be something that is an everyday experience for us. And not like the priests, meaning that we get washed in certain ways and dressed in certain ways and kind of go and sacrifice certain things at certain times. It's not that kind of a ritual for us anymore, because it's not in the ritual of doing it. It's in the living out of life of worshiping God that God is pleased. And it means we determine that every day we live as an act of worship to God. If you decide to live that way, it will stop you feeling superstitious about having quiet times. Now, it's very good to set aside a time every day to pray and to read your Bible, to speak in tongues, to worship. It is very good to do that. But don't be superstitious about it. Because actually that in itself is just, if you like, a token of the fact that our whole day, our every waking moment and our sleeping moments as well, are to the glory of God and are part of our worship for Him. And there needs to be a connectivity between our times that we specifically set aside to seek God and to hear Him and how we live the every step of our day the rest of the time. Okay, it's not good enough. In fact, it falls way below any standard God would set to say, well, I've read my Bible for 15 minutes and I prayed for 5 minutes, so I'm okay now. I can just do what I like for the rest of the day. That is not worship that's acceptable or pleasing to God. He's looking for lives that are laid down. And that's what the daily acts of the priests speak to us about. And of course, they began as soon as the sun rose. There was an offering for sunrise. There was various offerings through the day, and it was speaking to them and speaking to the nation that our lives need to be presented to God, as it says in Romans 12, as a living sacrifice, a continual sacrifice to God. The next thing, and probably the thing that takes up the most space in the chapters that record it in the scripture, was how the house of God was going to be furnished. Now, I'm not entirely clear when you read through in Exodus about the different constructions. They already have something that gets called the tent of meeting. And I know some people think there were two tents and some people think it was one tent and whatever. It seems to me, just from what I'm reading, that they had the tent of meeting within which then, after this time, they erected the tabernacle. Because they already have this place where God meets with them, but then the tabernacle has this construction of the holy place and the most holy place. Compounded into this general kind of tent construction. And I don't know whether you know the story, but there are two men in particular that God says He's going to put His Spirit upon to give them an ability to craft the furniture. And the materials come from the people coming and giving an offering. But there's a huge amount of detail and time given to the construction of the furniture of the house. Now, I think this becomes really interesting to us when we realize that one of the great analogies that God gives for what He's doing at the moment through His church is that He is building a house. Okay, you and I are being built together as a spiritual house, Peter tells us. Paul tells us you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. He talks about it individually and corporately. Okay, God, one of the things God is doing as He is building His church, and we very much believe God is building His church. God is in the process of creating something built upon a good foundation and built up till it comes to completion and it comes to maturity. That is part of the imagery that the Bible gives us of what God is doing in and through His church. And so this idea of the furnishings for the house become really interesting because I think it's in the book of Proverbs. It talks about by wisdom a house is established and with understanding its rooms are furnished. And this idea that part of what the church is doing as it grows is we're building this house and we're furnishing the house of God. Okay? And it becomes a picture and an image of what ministry is all about. Okay? Paul says that his ministry, and I think every ministry, is about presenting every man complete in Christ. Okay? It's about getting the job done. It's about bringing every individual to their sense of completion and fullness and to their mature state. And so when we minister, and we all minister because every part of the body has a part to play in ministry, each one of us are ministers of Christ, part of what we can see ourselves as doing is furnishing the house of God. And that was what the priests were doing. And so part of our daily worship is, and part of what God wants to teach us in this period of time, is to better understand what is He calling you to do, what are the purposes He has for you to achieve in furnishing His house. Okay, I think, was it Paul last week that brought the word about being part of the furniture? Okay, so each one of us, each part of the furniture has a role, each part of the furniture has an anointing, but also there's kind of changing the image slightly. There's a sense in which we're all involved in building those furnishings and putting them in the right place. Okay, so that's another thing that was going on. But the final thing, and it's interesting here, I've not written the reference down, so let's just flip forward here to chapter 31 of Exodus. So God has gone through all of the instructions about how to build the house. And in verse 12 it says, "And the Lord said to Moses, you are to speak to the people of Israel and say, above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths. For this is a sign between me and you through the generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you." And so he's been through all of this elaborate stuff, all of this complicated stuff. But he says, but above all, the most important way to express worship is to keep the Sabbath. Which is why I think in the New Testament the Pharisees are so kind of hung up on what you can and can't do on a Sabbath. Because they did understand that God placed this as the most important way of showing people's dedication to him. Keep the Sabbath. So I guess if we want to do that, we've got to know what it means to keep the Sabbath. Does it mean that you can only walk a certain distance on a Saturday? Or should it be a Sunday? Does it mean, I grew up the first few years of my life in Cornwall, and the men in the church there wouldn't shave on a Sunday morning because you shouldn't work on the Sabbath. So they would all shave before they went to bed on a Saturday night. And you weren't allowed to watch TV, although I never quite understood how watching TV was work, but you weren't allowed to do that on the Sunday either. Okay, so there are lots of ideas about what it means to keep the Sabbath. Does it mean coming to church? Well, fortunately, the New Testament does give us quite a good commentary on what it means to keep the Sabbath, and we find it in the book of Hebrews. So let's have a look there. If I ever turn up on a Sunday morning unshaven, you'll know that I've had a shift in my theology. Or maybe just that I got up late. Okay, so what does it mean to keep the Sabbath? And it's important as well because, you know, it's not just the law that talks about keeping the Sabbath. The prophets talk about keeping the Sabbath. And they talk about Sabbath keepers as, if you like, the standard of life that we should all be aiming for. Sabbath keepers are praised above all other people. It's seen as some kind of ultimate expression of being God's people, truly living as God intends us to live. But here we go. We're going to read, first of all, from verses 7 to 14, chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7 to 14. And we're going to skip some verses. And just so you know, certainly when I preach, and I'm sure when others that stand here and preach, I'm confident when others that stand here and preach to you, when we read bits of the scripture and skip from passage to passage, it's not because the bits in between say something that we don't agree with, or something that somehow go against the argument we're trying to make. So we just select the bits we like, because then it fits. Okay? When we miss bits out, it's not because they're not important, but it's because we can get to the next part that's going to be kind of the thing that we want to share and make the point about. If you read the bits in between, they all agree. Okay? And you should do that. In the New Testament, when Paul goes to Berea, the Bereans are praised because whatever Paul preached, they went and looked in the scriptures to make sure that what he was saying was true. Okay, and that's a good thing to do whenever somebody preaches the word, is to go and say, well, what else does the scripture say about this? Because if it's true, if what's been preached to you is true, it will be entirely harmonious with it. Okay, so I'm not being selective, I'm just kind of taking us to the bits that I really want to draw through to make this point. So Hebrews 3:7. Therefore it says, as the Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness. This is a specific reference. This here is quoting from Psalm 95, but it's a specific reference back to when Moses comes down from the mountain and finds that the people have made a golden calf and are worshipping it. Okay, so this psalm that the Hebrew writer to Hebrews is quoting is making specific reference back to that occasion. Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was provoked with that generation, and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And of course what that meant was that for those people, they never made it into the promised land. They wandered the wilderness instead for 40 years. There was a 40-day, 40-year test, and they failed because they weren't prepared just to live by what God had said and for wait for Moses to come back and bring the next bit of direction from God. So we're told, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. So here's the amazing thing. We're being told here that we can prevent one another from ever coming into the place where they came into by exhorting one another every day. So we have an ability and a responsibility towards one another to hold each other back from falling into the same sin and the same deceitfulness that they had by speaking God's truth to one another. And it says, for we have come to share in Christ if we hold to our confidence. Right, let's go down to chapter 4, verse 9. It says this, so then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Now, the Sabbath was obviously the seventh day of the week, but the Sabbath as well for this people was intended to be them coming into the promised land. That was going to be a greater reality of the Sabbath. And when they come into the land, they're told, first thing you're going to do is you're going to give the land a Sabbath. Okay, you're going to give the land a year off. Okay, because it was about bringing, Sabbath means peace or rest. It was about bringing God's rest and God's peace, not just into their lives, not just into their community, but into the land where they lived. So they were not just to enjoy the Sabbath, but they were also, if you like, to bring the Sabbath, bring God's rest and God's peace. So there therefore remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Chapter 4, verse 10. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from him. Therefore, let us strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. Okay, so a little confusing in these scriptures. Have we entered that rest? Are we still trying to enter that rest? Well, it's the language of the kingdom of God, isn't it? It's the now and the not yet. When you came to Christ, Christ fundamentally is our Sabbath rest. When we came into Christ, we came into a state of eternal rest. It says, whoever has entered God's rest also rested from his works as God did from his. When you come into Christ, you rest from your works. Because never again are you going to achieve anything by works, but only by faith. Never again is the driving force of anything we do in our life, even your job, which we call our work, is not done through work, but it's first and foremost done through a trusting in God and saying, I'm in Christ. But then it acknowledges quite clearly here that that isn't always the easiest place to live. Because it says this, therefore, let us strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. And it's interesting, isn't it, that disobedience and sin almost seem to be a product of us trying and of trying to do it in our own strength. It doesn't necessarily come the other way around. And that's why the writer here so much wants us to remain in this place of rest. Living in a Sabbath rest means resting in Christ, means that it's first and foremost an acknowledgement that God has done it all in Christ. And whenever you're faced with something that's a challenge, and life is like that, okay? We're faced with challenges. Whenever you're faced with something that looks like it's going to require hard work, the first thing we should remember and the first thing we should remind one another is God has done it all. He has finished. He finished his work of creation in 6 days, so he rested on the seventh day. Christ finished his work upon the cross, and now he has sat down. Okay, and if that is very simply a picture of him being at rest. He is seated, and he says to us, come and sit with me. We're seated with Christ in heavenly places. Now, it doesn't mean we never do anything. We know that, don't we? But it means that whatever we do out of a place of rest and out of a place of peace. God designed humanity that way. The Sabbath was God's last day of creation, but it was Adam's first day of existence. He woke up after his first night's sleep, and it was the Sabbath, the seventh day. And that's a picture of how God wants us to live, from a place of rest, from a place of saying, we know we can't do it in ourselves, and if I'm going to strive for anything, I'm going to strive to live in that place of rest. Okay, one more, and then we're going to just go back and just spend a little bit of time waiting on God in worship again. Final one for this morning. So remembering that these are all these 40-day periods that we're looking at this morning are all really about how what God wants to do in us, okay? The work and how he wants to engage to make a change, to change the world that we live in as individuals. You know, we create the world around us, don't we? We all live in whichever kind of world we really want to live in, and God wants us to live in a world that is saturated with the realities of heaven. Acts chapter 1, verse 3. Here's another one. So this is talking about Jesus after his resurrection. Acts chapter 1, verse 3. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. So this is how Luke describes Jesus' activity between his resurrection and his ascension. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. I believe these 40 days are 40 days when Jesus wants to present himself alive to you. If you're in a place where somehow Jesus has become less than fully alive to you, he wants to present himself alive. He went out of his way with his disciples to prove that he was alive. Rumors started to spread. The women that were at the tomb, Peter, James, and John. Remember, it appeared to 10 of the disciples, and Thomas had somehow missed out. And he turns up and proves that he's alive to Thomas. Jesus wants to prove that he's real. Jesus wants to demonstrate beyond any shadow of a doubt to you. And I just want to say to you that this scripture is here for you. If you ever come to the place where you say, I know I'm a Christian, I know it's true, but I somehow feel that the reality of the life of Jesus is a long way off. Don't beat yourself up about that. Believe the word that says he wants to present himself alive to you. Amen. You know, sometimes life can get tough. Sometimes the challenges can come, and there is great reward and there's a great commendation from God in you holding on. And holding on. And that's why it's called faith. Okay? That's why it's called faith. And sometimes I speak to people and they're in a place that's struggling. And they say, I don't want to do it. Just hold on. Hold on to what you know. But you know what? God doesn't intend us to live our whole life in that place. He says, I want to come and demonstrate and to convince you I'm alive. It's time to recapture the life of Jesus. To be filled with the life of Jesus. You know, it's possible to have a very good life just living by the principles of the word. You'll have a wonderful life living by the principles of the word. But if you've been born again, you'll realize that there's something still more that God intends. Not just to live a well-principled life. Not just to live a life knowing that you're doing the right thing. Not just to live a life putting into practice and seeing the truth of if we honor God, that he honors us. But he said, Jesus says, I want to come and present myself alive to you. His life is our life. Something happens when those two things come together. Sparks fly. We're stirred afresh. It's time to recapture the life of Jesus. And it says he presented themselves to life by many proofs. What could those many proofs be for us in this 40-day period? I believe it could be answered prayers. It could be promises confirmed. It could be the Word coming alive to us in new and fresh ways. He wants to prove himself. And it says he appeared to them. I believe it's time to see Jesus afresh. I don't predominantly mean seeing a vision of Jesus. Certainly be wary if he's got long flowing blonde hair and blue eyes. But I mean seeing Christ. Where do we see him? We see him in the Word. We see him in our spirit, the eyes of our heart. We see him at work in the lives of one another. We see him in the faces of one another. I remember being down in the southern part of India a few years ago with Chandrakant, and he was saying, we need to try and help some of the people here. They've got, they like all their kind of pictures of Jesus and things up on the wall, and you'd go and everywhere, every Christian home had kind of calendars with different pictures of Jesus on them and in the church meetings in the church. And I was trying to encourage the people not to look at the pictures to see Jesus. And I got them to look at each other in the face. And I don't know whether it was out of embarrassment or the Holy Spirit, but it caused a lot of laughter. And it wasn't because I was pulling funny faces. But you know, that's where, if you want to see Jesus, he's in this room right now. There are people in here who are full of him. There are people in here whose the life of Christ is only just below the surface. And whenever they open their mouths, and whenever they smile, and whenever they reach out their hand and put their arm around you, it's coming out of them. That's where we see Christ. He wants us to see him afresh. He wants us to see him afresh in worship. You have that sense, and I don't know how to describe it, and I've experienced it so many times, and I still don't know how to describe it. But you're in worship, and whether it's an image in the mind, whether it's something in your heart, so I think that's why Paul calls it the eyes of your heart, because you don't really know how to describe it. But you just get a sense that you understand or you've seen something afresh of Jesus. And when that happens, our response is to worship, isn't it? And often in the Bible, these things are described in picture terms. In Revelation, John sees someone on the throne and everyone's worshiping. And God may use that kind of imagination, sanctified imagination, I think I'm going to call it that. You can call it vision, you can call it whatever you like. But God wants to show you Jesus. In the Word as well, I love the verse, you've probably heard me talk about it before. It talks about Samuel as he's growing up, and it says, and the Lord continued to reveal himself, or some versions say the Lord continued to appear to Samuel through the Word. And as he read the Word, it was like he could actually see God. God was showing himself. The Word was forming pictures and patterns that expressed God himself. Finally, what Jesus was doing this was that he was speaking about the kingdom. Now, I'm sure as we go on in this 40 days, we're going to be talking as well about the things that it means outwardly in terms of the changing of the world that God wants to do. And that's certainly in here as well. But when Jesus speaks to you about the kingdom, he's not just speaking about outward things. He's also speaking about our own lives, because he's helping us to reframe our world. It can be very easy for other things to crowd in around us, for other things to form the image of the world we see around us. But Jesus says, I want to speak to you about my kingdom so you can see where you actually live, so that you can begin to reframe your world. You can look at the world in the right way. It will help us remember the realm that we live in. And it will begin as well, I think, to help us see making the unseen real. Just like, you know, Elisha is with his servant Gehazi, and the city's been surrounded by the enemy armies. And the servant says, oh no, master, they've surrounded us. And Elisha says, "Oh Lord, open his eyes." Yeah. And he opens his eyes and he sees, yeah, the enemy's still there, but look, the army of heaven is there as well. Yeah. And I believe God wants to see this, and sometimes it will be as real as seeing something as if it were in the room. Other times it may be other things. I've experienced in different ways where God has shown that. Sometimes I can't see anything with my eyes open. I shut my eyes, I can see something that's not there. I open it, it's gone again. I don't know why God uses different ways, but he wants us to realize. And Jesus wants to reveal his kingdom to us. He wants to speak to us about his kingdom so that we can see the unseen and so that we can live in that way. God's told us this morning, it's the Elijah moment. Who will you follow? Who will you worship? Who will you believe? I don't think in many respects there's no doubt in our mind what the answer to that question is. But I believe God is calling us to persist. God is calling us to seek him above and beyond what we've done before. And God is offering us, this can be a time to change your life. So we're going to come for a little while now. Just going to ask Dave to come back and lead us. And just persist into the presence of God. Press into him to see Jesus. And to allow God to begin to change our world. Amen.